coughing spell, and I will have. Just to hold my time, I'll get a drink of water. I've got some water up here. Some medication the doctor has me on just is tearing my throat up. But hopefully we'll be able to make it through. It's good to see so many old friends and new friends. It's good to see the Tuller and the work that they're doing and being here and recording these. And certainly it's good that we've come together tonight. I know on Friday evenings that there's oftentimes many things to do, and for you to take your time out and to come to show such a desire and energy and spiritual matters is encouraging indeed. When we turn our attention back to the pages of the Old Testament, we remember that the first divine institution, the first of three, was the family. In Genesis chapter 1, in that context of creation, we remember in verses 26 and following that Jehovah determined that we will make man in our image. And so in his image, in God's image, man was made, male and female, he was made. And God commanded man that he would be fruitful and multiply. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, again, a context of creation, we remember that God will define for us what marriage is. We don't need legislators to define it for us. God has defined it. And however often, however long, or however militant men may be in trying to redefine it, it's still going to remain the same. And one day in judgment, men will learn that. But in that context, he said that a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I want you to notice what is stated in that context. It's that divine institution of the family. Father and mother are mentioned there. Husband and wife are mentioned there. And at least implied in that is the idea of children. For the man has a father and a mother, and that makes him a child. And so we have that context given, and we see that God will define for us what marriage is. When Jesus was on earth in Matthew chapter 19, he points back to that time. And says, it's been this way from the beginning. And he could have pointed forward, and he did, really, when he gave us revelation and said, it will always be that way. God's intention in marriage is one man, one woman coming together for life. And there is only one divine exception to that. And that is if fornication is committed. In that case, the innocent party has a right to put away the guilty party and to remarry. The guilty party does not have that right. They must repent of that transgression. They must remain single, and they can still go to heaven. And brethren, we need to understand and realize that oftentimes men act as if the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody is to find themselves in a position where they could not marry again. But that's not the worst thing that could happen to a man. The worst thing that could happen is he could die and go to hell. And so sometimes men mess up their lives, even though God has said from the very beginning, this is what you ought to do. And then they cry and they moan and they want to wrest and twist God's word because they haven't seen fit to study it and know what it says. Or they haven't seen fit to follow it. And they get their lives in a mess, and then the answer is not satisfying to them. And so they transgress God's will. But Jesus pointed back to the very beginning, said, this is how it has been, this is how it is, this is how it will be. And so we see that divine institution. When we turn our attention to the book of Ephesians, we see that God deals with that. You'll remember in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, and a correlating passage in Colossians chapter 3, he will deal with the context of husbands and wives. Wives are to submit to their own husbands. Husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, Paul was teaching a lesson. He was wanting them to comprehend a relationship. And that relationship, verse 32 tells us, he wanted them to understand the relationship that Christ had with the church. He said, I speak a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, for you to understand that, I am going to draw a parallel that you are familiar with, a parallel that has been true since the very beginning, and that is, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit yourself to your own husbands, even as the church is subject to Christ. We go on into chapter 6 of Ephesians, verses 1 through 3, and we see that he deals with children and their responsibilities. Then he says in verse 4 that fathers have a responsibility in the raising and the nurturing and the bringing up of his children. And then when we look at verses 5 through 8, we see in that context, and it's interesting that often in these contexts of family, that the master and the slave relationship will be addressed. We realize and recognize that there were times, and even from a biblical perspective, where the slaves were considered a part of the family. And they had many responsibilities. We'll deal with that in a little more detail as we go along tonight. But in this context of domestic responsibilities, one of the points that we're going to need to address is that relationship of a servant and his master. Well, as we continue our area, our study, we're going to look at these last three areas that are in our context. We're going to look at what it is that children are responsible to God concerning their parents. And we're going to see what it is that fathers are, how they are responsible to their children to be pleasing unto God. And then finally, we're going to look at that master-servant relationship. When we begin with children, we're reminded of Psalm 127. In verses 3 through 5, we learn there that children are an heritage of the Lord. Blessed is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, any parent who has spent much time at all raising children recognize that there are times when we question that point. But as we see those children grow and mature, and if we fulfill our responsibility, and those children have some common sense, and they apply those truths that they are taught, then we recognize how the psalmist could be true. Their children are a blessing, and particularly they become a blessing in a man's old age, and in a mother's old age, a woman's old age, where these children can step up and fulfill those divine responsibilities that they have toward their parents. But when we consider the blessing of children, we also realize that the Bible teaches us that with children come grave responsibility. As we deal with children, for example, they are responsible. And we need to teach our children from a young age, from day one, that they are responsible to God to obey and to honor their parents. And brethren, we can understand, I think, the reasonableness of this point. And I think we can even understand the practicality of this point when we consider that one day, if we are doing our job properly, we're going to call upon that child to give homage and honor and reverence to our Father in heaven. If we do not teach our children that they need to obey and to honor their parents here on earth, then how can we later teach them to honor and obey their Father in heaven? That's where it's leading to. That's the direction that it is going. In this context of Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells them that there are reasons why they ought to do this. Why should they obey their parents? Why should they honor their parents? Number one, he tells us, because it is right. It is right. It seems to me, brethren, that we're getting away from that principle and that thought that something ought to be done simply because it is the right thing to do. It seems as though men get the idea that we must be bribed to do certain things. That even those things that may be right, men approach it with the attitude, what's in it for me? I can remember when we were in Stephenville, Texas. One of the school functions that they had each year toward the end of the year, and some of you may be familiar with it, it was called Operation Graduation. And the goal was to keep the children who graduate from going out and partying and getting drunk or doing drugs and getting into other mischief and getting into other problems. And so the solution that was gained was what they would do is they would have a dance. And in that dance, they would have what they called casino night. And various companies would bring in and contribute certain things, TVs and such like. And in that casino night, they would be given certain money. They could go play the gambling games. And in the end, whatever they had won, they'd be able to purchase those things. And that was the answer to don't go out and drink. What we will do is interject more sin, number one. But we will do this so that you will do really and truly what is the right thing anyway. And my thought was, and my question is, why is it not enough to simply say, don't go out and drink because it's the right thing to do? It's what God expects of us. Of course, we know that our education system's getting a long way from that, isn't it? And the government and so forth, they don't want to say it's the right thing to do because God said it is. But brethren, we'd be a lot better off if that would be the direction. Obey your parents, honor your parents. Why? It is the right thing to do. It is the first commandment, Paul says. And so not only is it the right thing to do, God has commanded children to obey and to honor their parents. And then thirdly, he tells us in this context, because it brings blessing. It's the right thing to do. God commanded it, and you will be blessed in it. And do we not recognize that a child who will obey and honor a godly parent is going to follow and pursue a life that will prolong his days, usually, normally, in this world? That these children who rebel, these children who go out and get into the sin and the mischief of the world, do they not, on occasions, jeopardize their lives? Certainly they do. Why is it that even the world says, we don't want our graduates going out and drinking? Because they know and they realize that when children do that, too many times they end up dying, don't they? In a car wreck or in other ways or other means. And so he says, this is why we ought to do that. But Paul says that the responsibility of children is dual. There's a double responsibility. Number one, he says, children, obey your parents. The idea is to be in subordination to your parents, to listen attentively at what your parents say to do. By implication, Strong's tells us that it is to heed or to conform to a command or to authority, to recognize and hearken, to obey or be obedient to. When a parent says to do something, a child needs to obey it. That's the idea, and that is the principle that is set forth in this context. It means to listen, to hearken, to do, to obey. And so it is, one who knocks at the door, he comes to listen who it is. And so when the parent speaks, the child should give attention to what he is saying. The child should listen to see what it is that the parent is saying and commanding and teaching and instructing in. And they ought to do so in an attentive way with the purpose and the desire of accomplishing what it is that the parent has instructed them in. What it is that the parent has commanded. When we look at this language, we use language that's not really popular in the world, language that's not prevalent a lot of times, but the idea of commanding and obeying, that's embedded within this term. On the other hand, he also says that children are to honor their parents. The idea of honor means to prize, to fix a valuation upon. By implication, it means, Strong's tells us again, to revere, to honor. It means to understand and recognize the value of that parent and to give honor to them. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. Is it possible for a child to obey their parents but not give honor to the parent? And the answer to that question is yes, it is. Sad to say, I can remember times when my grandmother told me to go take out the trash. That was a command that she laid down upon me. I was obligated as a child to obey that command, obligated to God and obligated to her. My grandparents raised me. But many a time, I didn't want to take the trash out. But I knew better than not to do it. And so I did what she told me to do. And all along, I was slamming cabinet doors and I was slamming screen doors. I was talking under my breath. I don't know why Melinda can't take out the trash. That was my sister. She didn't do anything. I obeyed what my grandmother told me to do, but I did not give a lot of honor to my grandmother at those times, did I? Now think about this. Is it possible for a child to honor their parents without obeying their parents? And of course, you realize the answer to that question is no, it's not. In that we are disobedient, there is no honor in that, is there? And so if we honor our parents, if we realize the value that is there, then we're going to do what they tell us to do. And young people, do we have any young people here? Yes, we do. Young people, there is value attached to your parents. I want you to stop and I want you to think, young people, with me, what it is that your parents have provided you that you couldn't provide for yourself. They brought you into this world. You didn't do that by yourself. They fed you when you couldn't even think about eating. All you knew is, I want to eat. And they took care of you. They put a roof over your head. They put clothes on your back. And not only did they provide those two biblical necessities of life, and that's all there is, brethren, just two, having food and raiment, what's the Bible say? Let us therewith be content. But not only did they provide those biblical, physical necessities of life, food and raiment, they provided you with much more, didn't they? And so it is, this is what they provided. And anything other than obedience and honor is really not very reasonable to think about, and certainly is not something to be proud about or happy about. And so children have this responsibility. It would really bring out the conduct that comes. The idea that when a child obeys and when a child honors the parents, in a godly society, that ought to be respected. That ought to be upheld. And not only should we have that attitude in the presence of our parents, but we ought to honor them even when we are outside of their presence. Even when we are out on our own, even when we are doing something that we are separated from them, we wear their name. And our actions reflect upon that name. And we have the responsibility, don't we, as children? Young folks would do very well to spend time in the Proverbs, as well as old folks for that matter. When we turn our attention to Solomon, we remember Solomon was writing unto his children, unto his son. And as he writes unto them in Proverbs chapter 23, for example, verse 15, "My son, if thine heart be wise, my heart shall rejoice, even mine." Which one or which father among us delights in a foolish child? But when that child shows wisdom, when they exercise that wisdom in the decisions that they make and the course they pursue, doesn't that rejoice the heart of the father? Certainly it does. In verse 19 of that same chapter, Proverbs 23, says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." The way that he's talking about is God's way. The way that a father must instruct his children. We'll get to that in just a moment. As we continue on, verse 22, "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth the wise child shall have joy of him." Now listen as he goes on. Verse 26, Proverbs 23. He says, "My son," listen to him, "give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now, Brother Grider knows what we're talking about, doesn't he? He mentioned that just a few moments ago. Fathers in here who are concerned for their children, understand the wisdom of that statement. Do we understand the responsibility that goes with it as a parent? Give me your heart and observe my ways. That's quite a bold statement, isn't it? And it is a statement that obligates us to show them the proper path, to show them the proper way. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother." Embedded within that statement is the demand for a man to be godly and a woman to be godly, doesn't it? That mom and dad need to have the direction in their own lives that they desire for their children. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. The same thing is true even in the New Testament. In fact, when Paul looked out across the horizon and he saw those things that were going on in society, one of the great tragedies and one of the great transgressions of the day, Paul says, and it's no different today, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, in the last days perilous times will come, verse 2 says, children shall be disobedient to parents. Well, we see that today, don't we? When Paul was in Corinth, he could look out his window and see the very things he wrote of in Romans chapter 1, couldn't he? The sins of the Gentiles. And as he outlined those sins of the Gentiles, those things that were worthy of death, those things that separated the Gentiles from God, what did he say in verse 30? They're disobedient to parents. And so a child has responsibility when he comes into this world. He has responsibility to grow up, and as he grows up, he has a responsibility to obey and to honor his parents, to give hearken unto them. But as we go on in verse 4, we see the fathers have a responsibility. And as we consider this, the first thing that we want to note is note the express designation. Fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. As we consider this, number one, we want to emphasize that we recognize and understand this does not exclude the mother in the rearing of children. We remember, as we turn over to Titus chapter 2, that mothers were commanded to love their children. They were commanded to love their husbands. We recognize in a practical way what a great role that a mother will have in rearing a child. We know that. We realize that. And so when we come to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, we realize and understand that when he says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we realize he's not saying, mothers, you have nothing to do with it. But what he is saying is, fathers, you are the leader. You're the one that's going to be responsible. You're going to give an account for this. And brethren, do these words not ring wise in our ears when we consider that we live in a society that has almost completely turned the rearing of children over to the mother, and that many times fathers are removed from that, and that fathers will exclude themselves? And one of the great tragedies of our society today is the deadbeat dad who won't even hang around to raise his children, won't even hang around to know who they are, to direct their steps. And so Paul says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And so fathers have that responsibility. When we consider that fathers are the head of the family, we understand that that's going to include the raising of children. What are the responsibilities? He says, number one, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. In Colossians 3:21, the Apostle Paul wrote, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now, I've heard children, usually teenage children, think that they're brighter and they're smarter than they really are, say to their parents, I've heard a child say to his parent that you can't tell me to do that because that will anger me and you better not provoke me to anger. Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul's talking about here, is it? In fact, as we consider some of the responsibilities that God has laid upon the parent, we recognize that if you do your job properly, there are going to be times when your child will not like you. Now, for those of you who have the philosophy that I want to be buddy and I want to be friends with my children, that may seem strange to you and you may not agree with what I'm going to say. But we've got to understand that we're the parents. We are the leaders. We are the ones to see to it. Fathers, we are the ones to see to it that the things that are done in our family by those members of our family are done in a way that brings glory to God. I heard one preacher say, there's a reason why daddy's bigger, most of the time at least. There's a reason why he's bigger, because he has that responsibility. He has that task. Let's come back to this in just a moment, but let's notice the context. I've got this. Thank you. He says, you have the responsibility to nurture your children, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That nurturing has the idea of education, has the idea of rearing children, has the idea even of discipline. Now, one of the most well-known passages in the Old Testament that deal with this point is Deuteronomy chapter 6, isn't it? And if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, and read that context carefully, you're going to see these points that are brought out. That as a father has the responsibility to nurture his children, to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, he's going to show us how to do that in that context. He begins by number one, you do God's commandment. I don't know that there is a less effective tool in raising children than hypocrisy. Than that idea of do what I say, but don't do as I do. We have a responsibility to bind ourselves by the commandments of God because we're calling upon our children to do that. He goes on in that context, Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says you need to instruct your children concerning their responsibility of obeying God's law. Fathers, you need to obey God's law and you need to turn to your children and teach them you're responsible to obey the commandments of Jehovah, to obey the commandments of God. He goes on in that context and says you as a parent need to love the Lord completely. You need to put the word of Jehovah in your heart. And when you have done that, then you can turn around and diligently underline it. It's not a hobby. It's not a part-time task. Diligently teach your children. Ever keep God's law before them. You live God's law, you do God's law, you love God's law, you plant God's law in your mind, you emphasize to your children the responsibility that they have to obey God's law, you diligently instruct your children in the ways of Jehovah. Remember how he tells them to do that? He says, when you rise up in the morning, speak of God's law to your children. When you lay down at night, speak of God's law to your children. When you walk in the way, speak of Jehovah's law. When you sit in your homes, speak of Jehovah's law. Nail them to your doorposts. Put them as frontlets before your eyes. Bind your hands with them. That's how you diligently teach your children. Whatever facet of life you're in is an opportunity for you to instruct your children in the ways of Jehovah. And then he says, warn them against forgetting the God who delivered them. Warn them that no matter how strong they may be now, no matter how much they may be in agreement with Daddy now. You see, Brother Grider is right. There are not very many 7-year-olds who do not look at Daddy as a hero. 10 years later, that might not necessarily be the case. And so you warn your children to ever keep the commandments of God. Don't forget God who delivered you. That's the idea of bringing them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That is the teaching. That is the instruction. Remember in Genesis chapter 18, as they're looking down over Sodom and Gomorrah, and we see, I believe it is the second person of the Godhead there, and we see other angels, and the question is asked, shall we keep this thing from Abraham? And he says, I'm not going to keep it from him. And remember Genesis 18 and verse 19, for I know him. I know Abraham that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. What a testimony to this father, Abraham. Do we not thrill to the words of Joshua? Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell now, or the gods that were served on the other side of the flood, talking about Egypt. But he says, as for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. And every father must conduct himself in such a way that he would be able to stand up before an audience and speak for his family and say, we will serve the Lord, and to be able to do it without being afraid of what the children may be doing, to be able to do it with confidence. I've instructed my children. I've instructed my family. I brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're going to follow Jehovah. It's significant that one of the qualifications of elders, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, is what? Believing children, not guilty of riot or unruliness. Why? Because if you cannot raise your family, if you cannot lead your family, then you're not equipped to lead the family of God, the children of God. And brethren, as we consider this context, we recognize and we understand the idea of discipline. That's what we're talking about here. Parents have the responsibility to discipline their children. We've already noted positive discipline. The instruction, the teaching, the nurturing, the admonition then must also be considered. That idea of corrective discipline, corporal punishment. And there are many passages in Proverbs that we could go to. Our time is fleeting. They are in the books. But the idea is that you shall spoil a child if you withhold the rod. That's what Solomon told us by inspiration. A child left to himself will only bring shame unto his parents. That's a principle set forth by Solomon in Proverbs. Don't be afraid to beat your children with a rod. Now, we're not talking about child abuse, brethren. And hopefully we recognize that as we study God's Word, we understand the tenor of God's Word. And we know that's not what Solomon's talking about. But he is talking about there'll come times when you have to snatch that young boy up and bend him over your knee and wear him out. We don't hear that language a whole lot nowadays, do we? My grandmother wasn't afraid to use that language. There were many a times that my grandmother bent me over her knees and wore me out. I can remember a time when I thought I was too old for my grandmother to spank me. Barry, I was 18 years old. She took me in my room, said, "Give me your belt." Bad enough, she's going to whoop me. She's going to whoop me with my own belt. Bent me over my bed, said, "Bend over there." And she went to wearing. And she had some sayings. Some of you, you'll know what these sayings mean. "Boy, when I get done with you, it's going to be too wet to plow." Any of you ever heard that? My grandmother used that. And she was right. I cried enough tears that it was too wet to plow. She told me one time, well, more than one time, but and I never really understood this one. She says, "When I get done with you, boy, your little bottom won't hold shucks." I didn't know what shucks were, but I knew I wanted my bottom holding them. And she'd wear me out. One time I ran from my grandmother. And my grandmother was a little bit heavier. And, of course, she was a little older than a parent would be. And I was got away from her. I ran outside. I climbed up a tree. And as I was climbing hastily, my leg, foot slipped. And I fell and I was hanging upside down with my knee wedged in the Y of a branch. And here comes my grandmother out that door. And I thought for sure my grandmother's going to help me down from this tree. And she did. After she ripped the limb off of that tree and started wearing me out, all along saying, "Run from me, boy, I know where you sleep." My grandmother believed this commandment. My grandfather did too. One time when I was in the third or fourth grade, I got a spanking at school. The teacher, one of the meanest teachers that any child has ever had. It's no wonder she was an old maid. But anyway, I got a spanking out in the hall. My sister saw it. She went home. First thing she did was tell my grandmother. I got home. My grandmother whooped me. When my granddad got home, he whooped me. I turned around and whooped my sister. But anyway, they believe that. And as I think about that now, I know that there are times when I really deserved a lot more of that than what I got. And I love my grandparents for the instruction and the discipline, both positive and negative, that had such an effect on me. Let me give you a little three-point sermon or a little three-point instruction, I guess, principles during discipline, or when it comes time to discipline a child. Number one, and I believe these are principles that our God shows to us and that we desire and we would do well to remember when we discipline our children. Number one, be loving before you discipline your children. Let them know why they are being disciplined. Let them understand the import of following God's word. Let them know the reason that you are doing what you are doing is because you love the Lord. And He has taught you and instructed you that this is what is needed at times, and I love you. And that old adage, we can throw it in there. They won't believe it then, but they will later. This is going to hurt me more than it does you. We know what that means. Number two, be merciful during discipline. If we will not extend mercy, can we expect our God to extend mercy to us? And brethren, that is the difference between biblical discipline and child abuse. Be merciful during discipline. And thirdly, be forgiving after discipline. And isn't that what we want from our God? And that's what we ought to extend to our children. Let's just take a very quick moment to look at the idea of masters and slaves. You and I are aware that the Bible teaches the equality of all men. We go back to Genesis and creation, and we learn that every one of us, if we were able to, would finally end up at Adam and Eve if we were to trace our family tree, don't we? We remember Acts chapter 17, in verse 26, that God made of one blood all nations of men. Does not matter if you are black, does not matter if you are white, does not matter if you are brown, does not matter if you are yellow, does not matter if you are red, does not matter if you're from America, China, Russia, India, wherever. We're all equal. We understand the Bible teaches that. And yet, is it not interesting that the Bible does not come out and explicitly condemn slavery? The idea of one man owning another man. And we're familiar with that system even in our country, aren't we? If we study U.S. history, we remember the situation before the Civil War, don't we? And we know what was fought. That was one of the issues that was fought about concerning the Civil War. We know that. When we look back to the Roman time frame, when we look at it, when Paul wrote, we know that it was like that and really even more so. And yet the Bible does not come out and say it is wrong. In fact, a shallow perusing of the subject in the Bible may cause one to say that not only is it not wrong, but it is right. But I believe that if we will study it carefully, and if we will look at what is taught, that we're going to see that the Bible, though it did not explicitly condemn it, it did condemn it. I want you to think about Philemon for a moment. Philemon, a runaway slave, or Onesimus rather. Philemon was a brother, he was a slave owner. Onesimus runs away, comes in contact with Paul, he obeys the gospel. Paul sends him back with that letter. Tychicus is with him, and he gives that letter to Philemon, and what does he tell him? He tells him that whatever Onesimus may owe you, put that on my charge. Do we realize the significance of that statement? What would be expected of Philemon, a slave owner, if a runaway slave, Onesimus, returns? His other slave owner friends very well could have been in his ear saying, you've got to make an example of this slave. We can't have our slaves running off. And what you've got to do is you've got to, at the very least, you've got to discipline him severely. And more than likely, they would have said, take his life. We cannot afford to have our slaves running off. They've got to learn a lesson. And yet Paul said, if he owes you anything, put that on my charge. Put that on my charge. That's not how slave owners acted. And yet that's what Paul expected as he wrote to Philemon by inspiration. Scripture may not explicitly condemn slavery, but it does legislate it in such a way that will bring about the demise of the system, doesn't it? Think about the biblical principles that come in line. The idea of whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. Did that not apply to Philemon? Certainly it did. Did it not apply in all contexts of life? Certainly it did. Now, brethren, put yourself in the position of a slave owner. Would you want to be a slave? Would you want some other man to own you and possess you and to do with you whatever he saw fit? You wouldn't want that, would you? How could a brother in Christ do that? Another lesson that we learn, and we're going to close with this. Masters, we're told in the first century that even as you possess these slaves, you do so in a proper way.